So as we continue our study in Exodus, we're going to understand that this part is very controversial. And that's because of a couple of statements we're going to encounter at the very end of the message. And in so doing, I want us to understand that it's not always possible to have a clear-cut, locked-in-stone interpretation. We're separated by about 4,000 years from these people. The scriptures really are an outline of God's message to them. And there's not a lot of detail that would give us insight into their lifestyle as to how they would have understood some of these messages. We do know, and I'll talk about that when we get to those passages, that the Jews of ancient time did not always have the best hermeneutics. Just like Christians today, by and large, do not have the best hermeneutics. They don't practice it, they don't look at it, they don't care about it. Thus, what they read out of Scripture is more of what they put into it than what the Scripture is actually saying. And we'll touch on this as we get to those relevant portions of Scripture. But I want us to understand that God's coherent organization of Exodus is not chronological. Moses has not gone up into the mountain to receive the law yet. And yet we're talking about what he received as the law for the last 2-3 chapters. So, if you're looking for a chronological coherence to Exodus, you're going to be disappointed and confused. In fact, that's the problem with a lot of the commentators, is they were arguing back and forth as to whether Moses went up 3 times, 4 times, 5 times. You know, he came up, he came down, and Scripture has him going up and coming down. Not understanding that the Oriental mindset, conceptual is their usual method of organizing their texts, not chronology. The Western mindset, we want things in historical order so that it makes sense to us. But if you do that, you tend to have the capacity to lose the concept. And so if you organize things conceptually, they may not be chronological. And if you organize them chronologically, you may miss the concepts. And so there's pros and cons to both. You just have to understand that when you come to Exodus, this part of Exodus, it is organized conceptually for a reason, and I've tried to draw that out over our past several lessons as we've gone through this to give you a sense of why God has organized this portion of Scripture the way he has. Because he talks about how he seeks to meet with man through the altar, through the sacrifice, the blood sacrifice of the altar. Because it protects man from his holiness. Remember, God's holiness would strike us down. We cannot stand before his holiness because we are sinful. Remember, the seraphim, they protect God's holiness. They'd like nothing better than to strike us all down because we're unholy. God restrains them for a time. And it provides his holiness to believers. Remember, we do not gain our own unique holiness. That's a misperception. That's what a lot of people try to do through works, is develop their own holiness and show God how holy they are, how they're attaining His holiness. Except you can never do that. And unless you have His holiness, you cannot live in His presence. So we have a problem there. But God has never said that He wants us to attain His holiness. He is providing His holiness to those who believe. You are covered in Christ's righteousness, not your own. And God clearly recognizes man's sin and its accompanying violence toward everyone, even Himself. And we saw that in last week's lesson. We covered a big swath of scripture, a chapter or two, or three, and it was all about man's violence. How to settle disputes without killing each other. Because we're very good at causing disputes and killing each other. We excel at that. Yet God says there's another way. So He provided that way. And yet we see that God provides grace despite man's rebellious sin. Now, if you're looking for a Jesus Christ of the Gospels in the Old Testament, He's not there. But then He's not there in Revelation either. That was His first advent when He came as the slave. The suffering slave to be the sinless sacrifice. Here, Christ is God teaching man about His holiness so that man would understand the difference between God's holiness and man's sinfulness. Paul goes into this in some detail in the book of Romans. The law came, sin revived, I died. The law came to teach us how sinful we are. We had no understanding of this previous to this. So God wants us to understand this. And if we do not meditate on this, if we do not begin to grasp this, then we never have a clear understanding of God, the righteous, holy God who is Lord of all, whether you recognize it or not, and you, the absolutely powerless one who has no hope because we were born in sin. And we love our sin. And we pet our sin, we caress our sin, we live our sin, we defend our sin, we join with others who like our sins. Like having cats. But that's what we do. We love our sin. So Exodus, in this portion, is a summarization of the law. And He's putting it in a particular order so that we can understand His graciousness. Now, if all you do is concentrate on the do's and don'ts, you get confused very quickly. Because it's like there's no order to it. And there isn't, because it's not organized in that particular order. It's organized to demonstrate how God is reaching out to mankind through these ordinances, providing His grace, and to teach man, first the Jews, and then outwardly to the other nations, while God is using this to prepare mankind for His coming. Remember, it's not about just the law and doing the law. It's about understanding. Not just the rules, but the thoughts behind the rules. Why are the rules there? And then begin to understand that there's more that God is trying to teach us than just do's and don'ts. So this section gives us the law before Moses ascended Mount Horeb to receive the law for that reason. And His purpose is to display God's grace in the midst of His holiness, laying the foundation for salvation. This is really very important that people grasp this, that he's laying a foundation for salvation. And we're going to spend some time looking at that in detail through the ordinances that God has laid down. Because God gave the Jews certain festivals in a certain order for a certain reason. And they don't make sense unless you begin to understand this. And then once you understand this flow and this relationship, other portions of the Old Testament, especially the prophetic books, then become much clearer as you see how they plug into this conceptual framework. And the other Pentateuch books, like Leviticus and Numbers, detail the laws that Moses received when he was up on the mountain. Leviticus especially goes into great detail about the rules as it pertains to the tabernacle and the priesthood and the people's interaction with the priesthood and the sacrifices. Whereas Numbers is like Exodus. It's partially historical and it's partially conceptual. Not only that, it switches generations from the original people to their offspring as the original people were dying off in the wilderness because of their disbelief. But the Bible doesn't say the first generation is here and now we're dealing with the second generation. You have to understand what it is you're reading. So Moses writes of God's grace. Now, if you notice, it starts off about the Sabbath. They were given instruction of the Sabbath day in the wilderness when they received the manna. And then before they had the, and then when we talked about the slave issues, we saw that the Sabbath of years. And God's now reinforcing that. He's saying, this is important. Don't skip this. Don't take this lightly. Concentrate on this. So of years, remember every seventh year is a Sabbath year. You're supposed to let the ground lie fallow, empty, uncultivated. Let it rest. And it demonstrates the mercy of God. Because you see that God provides. On that sixth year, God will provide double the harvest so it will last. And of days, so every seventh day is the day of rest so you could meditate on the ways of God. And they did. They meditated a lot on how many rules they could make to reinforce the ways of God. But that's not what God asked them to do or told them to do or required of them to do. That's just what they did, though. And then God discusses three festivals that highlight his grace. One is the unleavened bread, which includes the Passover and first fruits. And it also celebrates the barley harvest. Barley is a type of grain used by the poor. It's not as nutritious as wheat. Then there's the festival of harvest, which is the wheat harvest. That comes 50 days later. And then there's the festival of ingathering, which is associated with the Day of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement. It follows them. And it's when the grapes, the olives, and the other crops ripen and are gathered in. Now notice, these are all harvest-type festivals. There's a reason for that. Not just because they were agrarian people, because later on in their history, they weren't agrarian. And so they changed the emphasis of these festivals to be something else. Like the festival of ingathering became, I mean, not ingathering, but the festival of harvest became a festival for the giving of the law. And so they just, yeah, here's the wheat, thank you, Lord. But here's the law, and we got it. And we added to it, and we're keeping it. Well, no, you're not. But you're not even paying attention to concentrating on what it says. And that's why Christ, Matthew, opens up with the Sermon on the Mount. To teach what the law was supposed to teach them and how they missed it. And we went into, that's why we took so much time going through the 10 precepts, so that we could understand what they were supposed to have learned and what we're supposed to learn. Because as Christians, with our new nature, we naturally want to live that way. But if we don't understand why, then we're at odds with ourselves as to what's normal and what's right, and why am I torn in two all the time? Why am I frustrated? Well, you're frustrated because your new nature wants to live as God wants you to live, but you don't understand that, so you're constantly fighting it to force it to live as you want it to live. And then you're like Paul in chapter 7 of Romans. The good I would do, I can't, and the evil I don't want to do, I'm stuck with doing. And why is that? Well, you got the body of flesh and you're not following it. You're following the body of flesh. So the Sabbath, remember, that's the rest. And it's the rest from above. God gave us, mankind, through the Jews, the Sabbath. Now, think of it as the beginning of the weekend. Way back 4,000 years ago or so, God said, the seventh day is for rest. That's Saturday. It's the beginning of the weekend. With the coming of the church, they didn't do Saturday. They did Sunday. And so by the time of the 18th century, 19th century, in the Industrial Revolution, they codified these in law so that workers did not have to work on Saturday and Sunday. That's where that whole concept comes from. Saturday's Jewish, Sunday's the church. Modern man in our infinite wisdom says, we want to work on Saturday and Sunday. We want to do stuff. And we want to do anything we want to do so other people have to work so we can do it. And so we're right back to not having days of rest again. Which is okay, I guess, because they're not concentrating on the things of God anyway. And you don't want to force people to do this because they don't. And they won't. It's not about forcing people. It's about people wanting to. And so Saturday was to meditate on God's word. The years, the Sabbath of years, you know, they routinely didn't keep that. And so every seventh iteration was followed by the Jubel year, commonly in the English translations as the year of Jubilee. And they didn't do those either. And so by ignoring what God told them to do, God set the Babylonian captivity at 70 years for that specific reason. So that the land would lie uncultivated during that time period. In other words, you didn't do it, so I got to do it. You could have done it slowly over time, but you didn't do it. So now we're going to do it all at once. And to ensure that that happens, we're going to move you out of the land. Just to make sure that you don't cheat. And you'll have 70 years to meditate on the things of God. Which they didn't. They developed the Kabbalah, they mixed Babylonian Gnosticism with the scriptures, and they came up with a perversion, which they then brought back to the land when they migrated back. But look at what this was, the seventh year Sabbath was supposed to do. It was given to provide the poor without welfare. In other words, during that seventh year, any of the grain that you missed in your harvest that was lying on the ground would sprout and grow. That was for the poor to go out to cultivate and to harvest and stuff, so that they could maybe gain enough to get a start. In fact, when they did the harvest every year, they were not to harvest all the way to the edges of the other field, but to leave the corners, and if any fell on the ground, to leave it, so that the poor could then come in and collect what was left over. Now notice, the poor were not given handouts. They had to come in and work. If they stayed at home waiting for a handout, they'd have starved to death. Now we see this work out in the life of Ruth, because that's what she did. She went and gleaned out in the fields. And God blessed her, and she became David's grandmother, great-grandmother, because she married the farmer, who was impressed with her devotion to her mother-in-law. But this is what that was provided for. It was an act of mercy. Now, God ordained these festivals. And I'm going to say, the Old Testament presaged the New Covenant. The Old Covenant presaged the New Covenant. I know our Bible's divided into testaments because we take it from the Latin. But really, the whole idea is a covenant. A covenant is an agreement that's made by blood that seals it. And the Old Covenant was made, and we haven't gotten to that point yet. There's going to be a covenant meal. There's going to be a shedding of blood. Same way with the New Covenant. There was a shedding of Christ's blood that made the New Covenant. But the New Covenant is actually contained and illustrated conceptually in the Old. And we're going to see that today. There are four spring festivals, and there are three fall festivals. That's how they're grouped. Now, if you fold the calendar around, rather than just looking at it as a flat piece of paper, you'll see that the harvest festivals and the spring festivals happen close together. You go through the harvest festivals, short respite, and then it's time for the spring festivals. Then there's the long summer. That period of time when things are just nurturing and growing before you get back to the harvest festivals again. Now, the four spring festivals, and I have a graphic here in a moment so you can see this, were fulfilled at Christ's first coming, his first advent. The three fall festivals will be fulfilled when Christ comes again. The four spring festivals begins the Jewish spiritual new year. But their civil new year, the one that they kept, especially later on when they came back from the Babylonian captivity, centered around the fall festivals. And we follow the Roman tradition, and our new year changes in the winter. What was required annually was for the males to attend one of these three festivals every year. And several of the Psalms are songs that they would sing as they climbed the road toward Jerusalem, attending one of these festivals. And it was all males were supposed to do this. And usually families came along, but the males were required. Now they take it as a sign of honor and greatness that the males, God chose the males to come and do this. But really, it's not a sign of being chosen because you're great or top dog. You're chosen because you're an idiot. And you need lots of instruction because Adam sinned willfully. Eve was tricked. She was blindsided. But Adam, he sinned willfully. And all males walk in the line of Adam. It is incumbent upon us to teach, to serve the families and to teach, which means we have to be taught of God. So every year they would come up to one of these. Now obviously when they were not living in the land anymore, after they had been dispersed throughout Persia and Asia Minor and North Africa and the Roman Empire and stuff, or even the Hellenistic Empire, they felt lucky if they could come back once in their lifetime. Thus, that's where these crowds come from that you're reading about in the Gospels from all over the quote-unquote known world at that time. Because these were the diaspora. And their mission in life was to come to Jerusalem at least once in their lifetime during one of these three festivals. This here, as you can see from this graphic, Nisan, which correlates roughly to our March-April, begins their spiritual year. And you have the Passover, the unleavened bread, and the first fruits. And they all happen in that same week. Boom, boom, boom. Then you have Shavuot, which we call Pentecost, over here in the third month. And then in the seventh month, Tishri, you have, which correlates to our September, you have the beginning of their civil year, you have Yom Teruah, Yom Kippur, and Tabernacles. Sometimes it's called booths. Here it's called ingathering. And it's called that for a specific reason that we'll touch on. So you see, if you fold these around, you go from September and you have October, November, December, January, February, March. See, you have this gap here. So these are almost equidistant from each other. Not just because of the summer, but also because of the winter. But based on where they're at in their climate, they still had a harvest here in the March-April time frame of the barley. Now, we do too because we used to plant, and probably still do, in the Midwest, a type of wheat known as winter wheat that you would then harvest in late spring, early summer. So you constantly had wheat for market. Now here we're looking at the first three festivals, the first Advent. And I thought this graphic laid it out very clearly. And so you start off with the Passover. Next day you have the unleavened bread. And that lasted the whole week. They've kind of abbreviated the unleavened bread because it actually started before Passover, the day before, and still does today. Now, what the Jews do today is they go about their house collecting everything that might have touched leaven or yeast, sweep it up, throw it in the fireplace, burn, boom, and see, we've removed all the leaven out of our house. We're keeping the law. But they didn't understand why they were to do that. See, if you just do and you don't understand why, what are you accomplishing? Anybody can do, but it's understanding why that helps you to be effective. And that's true in any occupation. You teach anybody to follow the rules, the steps. But you have to know the why so you know how to adjust and adapt and change when circumstances change, which they do all the time. And then it ends up with the first fruits, which is the barley harvest. Then us, this is Passover, Mount of Olives. He was crucified. He was in the ground 3 days. Part of Friday, Saturday, part of Sunday. And then he's resurrected on Sunday. And here we are, first fruits. And he is the first fruit of us, of those who would eventually get their new body also. But guess what? We have received the seal of our salvation, the Holy Spirit, which is the first fruit of our salvation. So our salvation right now is only partial. We're still waiting for its completion. That's why I call this epoch, in when I was doing my studies on eschatology, the dispensation of first fruits. Not of grace, not of church, but of first fruits because of this. Because in this time frame, we're all first fruits. And he, Christ, died as sin to remove sin from his own or for his own. So remember, he took sin on him to remove our sin from us. That's the whole point of the festival of the unleavened bread. You take your leaven out of bread, you're left with matzah, which is basically a cracker. And that's what you offered up. No leaven. Notice here, the middle festival, which they call the harvest festival, we call it after the Greek, Penta, for 50, Pentecost. It presaged the giving of the Holy Spirit. Now here they offered up two loaves, two wheat loaves, two leavened wheat loaves. See, previous, no leaven was allowed. Here, there are two. Leaven is required. And why is that? Because the church is the first fruits of the new covenant. And the church here on earth is composed of us, Christians, who are in various stages of maturity and still have our body of sin, and we still do sin. If we say that we do not sin, we call God a liar, according to 1 John. So the church has leaven in it, as well as there are lost people masquerading in the church. Definitely leaven. And we're not to run around and discover who's saved and not saved. That's not why God has us here. But that's why they're leavened loaves, offered up. Now, the Jews rejected Christ. Yet, later on, he's going to ingather them, bring them into his fold. This is the one that they turned into a celebration of the law, rather than understand why it's a harvest festival of two loaves of leavened wheat. I don't think they ever asked themselves the question, why does there have to be leaven in this when previously there was not supposed to be any leaven? Why? Why is it here? Why is it required? See, Western minds want to know. We'd be asking those questions. If we had to make up answers, we'd be asking those questions. Well, you don't mind, not so much. And then the last three festivals, Trumpets, Atonement, tabernacles. These are represented by his second advent. Trumpets. That's exactly what it sounds like. They blew on the shofars. To announce the coming of the king. Atonement was when they repented. And booths, or in gathering, is intertwined when he comes for them. Now the trumpets is the rapture. When he comes with a voice like the sound of a trumpet and announces, correlates directly with that. And then the day of, in the atonement, he comes to judge the nations and redeem the Jews. And he does this in the Valley of Jezreel when the four armies meet. And he brings the fifth one himself. And he fulfills the promises to them, the Jews, by ushering the true Jews into his millennial kingdom. That's the booths. And do you know that the one festival that they go into great detail on, that they will celebrate during that time? Everybody in the world is the festival of booths or in gathering. They're required to come. And if they do not come, because later on in the millennial kingdom, they will not come, they'll be hit with drought, famine, pestilence. So they had to appear before him thrice. Now, usually they broke this down that they would just attend one of these three rather than attend all three. So the Unleavened Bread Festival is repentance of sin. Unleavened. The Paschal Lamb. The sacrifice for sin once and for all. The harvest. The leavened bread. Salvation. First fruits. Remember, we're only partially redeemed. We still have this body of sin. And then the ingathering, or booths, is the true Jew's redemption. But the Jews did not celebrate the ingathering until they returned from Babylonia. In fact, according here to Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 17, they had not celebrated the festival of booths since the time of Joshua. So then the time they entered the promised land, they didn't do that. They ignored that. They said, that's not important. We're busy. We're harvesting. We're having festivals. We're not doing any of that. And they didn't. When they came back from the Babylonian captivity and they read the law, they were heartbroken that they hadn't done it. But they didn't understand what it was for. They concentrated on what kinds of tree branches can we use to make the booths. And they got it down to four. They concentrated on the stuff that didn't matter and not on what did matter. So they rejected God's redemption. And that's what they did when Christ came. The men were to teach their families about God's gracious salvation, and yet they taught works. They did not teach grace, they taught works. By and large. So the festival of unleavened bread, in our passage of Scripture, God gives us three caveats. The males, usually they came as families, were not to come empty-handed. When you appeared before God at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which includes Passover, you do not come empty-handed. That is a sacrifice for sin. You cannot come to God except through the blood. If you come empty-handed, you're not going to have a good meeting with God. If we stand before him based on our own works, that's coming empty-handed. You're not going to be at the Bema seat when you do that. You're going to be at the other seat. You didn't have a good time before you got there, and you're not going to have a good time when you leave there. We cannot come empty-handed. We cannot come like Cain did with our own works. We have to come through the blood. So you do not come to this empty-handed. Now, if you're rich, you brought a bull. If you were medium, you brought a lamb. And if you were poor, you brought a bird. There were scales for everyone. No empty-handed. Because that sacrifice represented Christ. And they were not to mix the blood of the sacrifice with leaven. Because that sacrifice had to be sinless. No leaven at all. Because that sacrifice removes the leaven, removes the sin. Christ, who was sinless, was punished for sin that he did not have. Like the Paschal Lamb. So atonement requires repentance and a sinless sacrifice. Now you could come and bring sacrifices, but they were worthless if you were not repentant. And we see that in the Gospels, where the Pharisee is thanking God that he's not like this poor, wretched, stupid, blind sinner over here who deserves to die. And yet that poor sinner over there, who's a tax collector, the worst of the worst, is asking God for forgiveness. He's repenting. Pharisee was not. You must come with repentance. And they were to eat the sacrifice that night. That one time only. You didn't leave it till the next day. When it talks about their burning the fat the next day, what it's actually meaning in the Hebrew is the best. This is the best of all of God's sacrifices, this Paschal Lamb. You partook of it once. You didn't have to eat it the day after day after day. Because Christ was only sacrificed once. And you burned what was left over that night. And they go into some detail in Hebrews about this. And I think a lot of people miss this. Because they look at the book of Hebrews as pertaining to the church. When Hebrews is actually, like the name implies, pertaining to Hebrews. I don't know why we got confused about that. But Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, pertains to Jews. It's explaining to the true Jews why the Old Testament is relevant now. Why it was fulfilled in Christ. It's as important an expositionary book as Romans is. And verses 4 through 6 of chapter 6 says, "For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding him up to contempt." This is where he gets that from, is right here. You can only do it once. You didn't have to munch on it day after day after day because that is not a picture of Christ. And then in 9:26 it says, we'll start in verse 25, "Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So when it talks about not keeping the fat the next day. He said, you don't keep. This is the best of the best of the offerings because it's the offering for your sin. I am offering my sinless son for your sin. I stripped him down, sent him down as you, as a slave. And he only needed to die once. Now we celebrated, they celebrated that every year, but you didn't keep the sacrifice for leftovers. He went into the ground for 3 days, and when he arose, he was totally different. Now the festival of harvest has two caveats. They were to give an account of what they had been given. That's what harvest is. You bring before God your two loaves of your wheat harvest. You're giving an account. You're praising Him for your harvest and giving an account of your harvest. Any place in the Gospels where Christ talks about giving an account? Well, in Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30, it certainly does. And Christ is making this very point when he says that, for it would be like a man going on a journey who called the servants and entrusted to him his property. When he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1 talent. Now, a talent's a lot of money. And you're giving it to slaves. Now, the guy who had 5 talents went out and earned 5 more talents. The one who had 2 talents went out and earned 2 more talents. And when the master came, that would be the rapture, the ingathering, he held him accountable. And he told the guy who had the 5, who earned 5, well done. And he told the guy who had 2 and earned 2, well done. One guy had 1 talent. The reason he had 1 talent? Because he's not very good. So if he's going to lose, you don't want him to lose a lot. And he went and he buried it in the ground so he wouldn't lose anything. Because he said, I know you. You're hard. You're cruel. And I didn't want to appear before you empty-handed. So here's your talent. Christ was not happy with that guy. And the talent he had was taken away from him and given to the guy with 5 talents, and he was cast out into the outer darkness, into Gehenna. That'd be hell to you. In other words, he wasn't saved. He acted like he wasn't saved. He didn't understand God, didn't have a perception of God. And thus, what he had, he went and he held on to. He didn't let it grow. Now, Luke talks about this from another perspective. Because a talent is a lot of money. Luke recounts a similar parable, only he says a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. That'd be Christ, left. And then return. Be rapture, in gathering, coming back. And calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas. Now, a mina is about 3 months' wages for a laborer. That's not a lot of money. And so Luke, writing as perspective of the Son of God, you're only given a small amount. Because really, is God going to really trust us with a lot of riches? Probably not. Even if he gives you $1 billion, in the scheme of things for God, that's a menace. That's nothing. Remember, God owns, he creates the universe. Point is, they were given the best of the first fruits. They were supposed to bring the best of the first fruits to God in recognition of his blessing and lordship. That's what we do. And then at salvation, God entrusts us, each of us, with a mission, part of the body of Christ. And if you're truly saved, you're going to carry out that mission in some form or fashion. You're not just going to take what you hear about God's word and bury it and not act on it, not read it, not do anything. It's going to grow in you, and you're going to change. Like a tree planted by the river, and you'll have fruit. You'll have a harvest yourself. Unfortunately, they did not bring their best. Even after the Babylonian captivity, as they talk about in Malachi here, they did not bring their best to God. They brought their worst to God. And God tells them this through Malachi. He says, would you bring your governor this stuff? I mean, come on. And he actually tells them, I wish you'd just shut the doors of the temple and stop it. Be honest. You don't want to be here. So stop it. Because it's working to your detriment. The festival of ingathering. God gives one caveat, probably the most difficult one to understand. Now, I have taken this to mean, and we'll turn there in the scriptures. It's in Exodus chapter 23. And it says, toward the end of verse 19, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, what does that have to do with anything we're talking about? I mean, in the midst of all this, you have this one statement. And it's repeated twice in Exodus and once, I believe, in Deuteronomy. Yep, Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 21. And there it comes right out of the blue. At least in Exodus, in both times, it's linked in this context. In Exodus, it's just hanging out there. What in the world can this mean? Well, what the Jews decided it meant was that you could not eat meat cooked with milk. That seemed pretty straightforward. Yeah, but why? Why could you not do that? Well, when the Western minds came along during the church age, about 18th, 19th century, they decided that the Canaanites had this festival where they took their meat, sacrificed to gods and goddesses, cooked it in milk, because it was a picture of their gods and goddesses being born and nourished by the milk of the grand goddess or whatever. And so forth. And thus they were partaking and celebrating the birth and growth of their gods. And that's where this came from. But there's no correlation that the Jews at this time even understood that. Remember, they haven't gotten to Canaan yet. They're not there. They haven't sent anybody ahead to understand about the Canaanites. So how'd they know about that? And while our passage started off with God saying, do not worship idols like those in the land, this doesn't follow right behind that. It's just out there. And so if we take, like we understood, about burning the fat, then, you know, don't keep any of the fat, but burn it as associated with the unleavened bread. Take that to mean the best of the offering, not just fat, because let's face it, when you have an offering on the altar, fire, fat's the first thing that goes. I mean, it gets hot, it melts, it burns, it drops through, boom, it's gone. So we're not really talking about fat. And the Hebrew word there can mean something other than fat, like the best of the best. Well, here, the goat, the kid, is usually a sin sacrifice. Now, we haven't covered the sacrifices in detail. Moses isn't going to cover them in detail in Exodus. That's going to wait for Leviticus. And the first seven chapters of Leviticus covers those offerings in detail. Now, the word for cook, you have to get this from the context. Sometimes it can mean cook, which they take since it's milk, it must be boiled or seethed if you're in the old King James. But that's their interpretation of it. The word itself just means cook, and so you have to get the type of cooking from the context. It can also mean ripen when referring to fruit. Or it can just mean maturing, because if it's ripening, it's maturing. And in milk, and it is mother's milk. Well, milk is a symbol of nourishment, of the goodness of the land. Remember, when God told them they were going to the promised land, as we discussed early in Exodus, they were going to a land of milk and sweetness and goodness. So milk is that nourishment, that strength to nourish. And he says, don't. He says, don't live off the goodness of the land. Don't live strictly by the earthly gifts. In other words, I want you. Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 4. We'll put it in Christ's words. He's out in the wilderness for 40 days, and he was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he, meaning Christ, answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, he got that out of Deuteronomy, believe it or not. And so, I believe that's what that phrase has to deal with. It doesn't have to anything to do with cooking meat and milk. It has to do with this festival of ingathering. When the abundance that God has given us is not supposed to turn our head. We are sinful. And we would then claim all this for our own and keep the goodness and the fat of it for ourselves and give God the dregs, that which we felt was worthless. Because he's not going to use it anyway. We're just going to throw it in the fire or whatever. Or the priests will get it, and they're corrupt as it is. So we're just going to keep the best. Now, if you go through all these verses here, it talks about not being friends with the world. And as Christians, we're not to be. The world is against God. The goodness of the world is to woo us away from God. We're not to get caught up in the worldly things. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. And so I'd encourage you to go through in your own time and look at some of these verses. Now, I believe it's called ingathering and not booths here, because his emphasis is on ingathering. Booths is... And the emphasis on the festival of booths is different. It's to remember their wanderings in the wilderness, which they haven't started that yet. Well, they just started, kind of. They don't understand they're going to be there for 40 years yet because they haven't messed up yet. That's coming. That's their future, our past. And this is one they're supposed to keep and will keep during the millennial kingdom. showing that they are strangers and pilgrims here on this earth. And it talks about in Hebrews chapter 11, that very thing. Those people, like Abraham and others, looked for a city to come, recognizing that they were strangers here. And you know something? We are too. This is not our home. And if we make it our home, then we've been hypnotized by the goodness of the milk of the world. And we're not going to bear fruit for Christ. Then we're going to stand before him and we're not going to have a good time. So it's an ingathering, because God's emphasis is that he is going to come for them. Now, they don't realize how utterly sinful they are yet. They don't realize how utterly stiff-necked and hearts of stone they have yet, because they're just getting this. In fact, right now, this is a synopsis that Moses is writing post all these events, showing the graciousness and goodness of God, when as yet they didn't understand. And 40 years in the wilderness didn't teach them a lot, though it was supposed to. And this scripture here says it was supposed to. So the ingathering was to teach them that God is preparing his harvest for eternity future. So when we turn to John chapter 4, verse 34 through 38, Christ has been talking to the Samaritan woman who's run off to tell her village, and the apostles come up and say, okay, we got the bread and stuff you sent us to find. And Christ said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? So they're right after Pentecost here. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are ripe for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. This is what Christ is referring to. He's literally looking back to this section of Scripture. Now, we don't know that because we don't know this section of Scripture. But when I studied this this past week and came across that, I felt ignorant. Why did I not see that before? It's the ingathering. He's going to ingather his people. There'll also be a harvest of the lost. It's not a good harvest. They don't have a good time. I refer you to the book of Joel and also to Revelation, where they're standing before the white throne. The harvest of the lost is not pretty. You know, if you want the day of the Lord to come, if that's your emphasis because you want God to punish everybody, God says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, so you're not acting like God, like you have God's nature. We're acting like sinners of the world, violent in death on others, so that we may be proved righteous. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. We shouldn't be having that mindset. So this was an annual repetition, this teaching. The Jews were to learn of God's gracious salvation through these three festivals. And I like what Isaiah had to say in chapter 29, 9 through 14. Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, read this. And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot read." And the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning shall be hidden." Now, when he says he's going to do wonderful things, this is not Walt Disney wonderful. When he says, "be astonished," this is like "be terrified." Because when he says, "I'm going to do wonders," it's not going to be a pretty day. Well, see, they didn't learn. They codified these things into rigid rituals and kept the letter, but not the understanding or the spirit of the law. They tried to meet God's standard of holiness by living these rules, which only confirmed their sinfulness. It's works. Very few learned the truth of God's word. Now, Luke chapter 2, that's Anna at the temple in Simeon. When Christ came to be the eighth day to be circumcised and have his offering as the firstborn male that opened the womb, keeping the law in every detail. And by the way, the wise men hadn't come because they offered the sacrifice of the poor, turtle doves. And both of those people recognized Christ as being the Messiah. So there were those who were looking for the true Messiah. There will always be a remnant of true Jews looking, waiting for God's salvation. So this small beginning lays the foundation, leaking the promised land, what today they call Eretz Israel. Eretz is just land in Hebrew, with honoring the covenant. Now this is going to be the theme throughout the Old Testament, especially in Deuteronomy, about halfway through, a little less, onward to the end of the book of the Old Testament. Even today, in fact. Let's form the backdrop. If they did the commandments, they got to stay in the land. And when they didn't do the commandments, they got their butt kicked. And so this is the backdrop for the Old Testament. When they chased idols, God allowed them to be enslaved by others. If you ever read the book of Judges, that is that pattern. If you read the book of Kings and Chronicles, that is that pattern. And then when Israel returned to God, he then weakened their enemies. Usually weakened because their repentance was only kind of partially half-hearted. But you can't take these and say, "We can do these today," because it's not for today. It was for the Jews. It was for Israel. And they could not do this because they tried to do this on their own. They did not look at the whys. They only looked at the whats. And their error continues today. That's why they're not in the land today. I don't know who's there today. The Zionists. These are not the true Jews. These are socialists, communists, these, you have some Orthodox and Hasidic Jews there. But these are not the Jews that God is calling forth from every land and nation, because they will be called during the tribulation. And they will take forth the word of God of salvation to everyone. And they will be preaching the book of Hebrews, among other things. But that's not today. Today, you cannot go to the promised land and preach the gospel. It's against the law. So Israel rejected and murdered their Messiah. Therefore, God spewed them from the land. They never repented. And they've not been called back to the land today. And that's what these passages refer to, both in Romans and Revelation. Yet when Israel does repent and returns to God, he will come and restore them to the land. And Zechariah talks about that. When they look on him whom they had pierced, they repent. This is the restoration. This is the time of ingathering. And between these two events is the church, who appears not to have learned anything from the errors of the Jews. Because we kind of do the same things. How did the Jews fail? Bad hermeneutics. That's why I teach the Word of God, try to teach you how to understand the Word of God. I don't teach you how to do the Word of God or how to make application in your life, because I don't know what God wants to do in your life. I cannot tell you how to apply it to your specific situation. I try not to do that. I don't want to be up here telling you how to vote, how to think, what to do, what not to do. That is not my place. My place is to teach you how to understand the Word of God, so then you can then go and read the Word of God, who will speak to you directly about your specific life. And you and him make the application. That way you can't come back and blame me that I told you wrong. But you can't come back and blame me if I don't teach you how to understand the Word of God properly. And I have to give an account for it anyway. And he's not going to be so easy on me. Now, the Jews saw it literally. They were literalists. And the fundamentalists, especially when I first got involved in the movement, were literalists. We take the Bible literally. And they stood on that. That was a reaction against higher criticism and allegorical interpretation and all of this. But it was the wrong position to take. Now, the Sadducees were very literal. They only believed that there were five books. They were just the Pentateuch. They didn't believe in the writings. They didn't believe in the prophets. They didn't believe in the histories. None of that. You had the five books, and that's all they believed. And they didn't talk much about a Messiah. There was only one reference to a prophet and one reference to somebody who was going to kick the snake in the head or something. That's all they knew. That's all they believed. Now, the Pharisees, they were literalists too, because they literally added precept upon precept as fast as they could. But they still literally interpreted the law. Then, later on in the Babylonian captivity, as they were exposed to other cultures' Gnostic thinking and to Hellenistic influences, then they began to say, well, maybe the scripture didn't come to pass or wasn't true in the normative sense of it or the literal sense of it, so now we have to do the allegorical understanding. And this began with Origen. He didn't invent it. He just copied it from the Greeks, because that's what the Greeks did with their religious writings, their mythologies. So, well, these really aren't true. They just stand for stuff. We don't know what, so we're going to make it up and tell you what they stood for. And that's what Origen did with the Old Testament. And that got picked up by the church and is permeated throughout church history, through Catholicism, most of Protestantism. It's all dynamic allegorical thinking. Dynamic's the new term for it today, I think. They reinterpret those passages they don't really understand based upon what they wanted to say, based upon their worldview. And so that constantly changes. Augustine did it. He made up rules that he constantly broke for allegorical interpretation. Catholicism is ripe with this. You just can't do it. All you do is you bring in Gnosticism. It percolates throughout the church, destroying the truth of it. And thus, Christians fail exactly the same way. Church history is replete with many errors committed to make the Bible in man's image. Others, we're going to come and evangelize with the sword. So you either get baptized or you die. And of course, most people got baptized, which made them Christian. Now, they live Christian? No. They say the Bible is Christian? No. What were they? Pagans. Now, they're wet pagans. But they weren't Christian because they weren't changed. The resulting sin led to violence. Evangelism by the sword only produces antichrists. And if you're lost, you're an antichrist. That's the basic definition of the term. Thus, these false churches snare millions today with false teachings, perverting the life into death, changing the gospel of life into a gospel of death. So basically, there's just one God, Son of God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, who's mean, and God of the New Testament, who's Christ and gentle. It's the same God. He offers the same salvation to his. He taught the Jews and teaches us that a relationship with him begins with understanding his holiness. Remember, Exodus is about holiness. Man's first exposure to God's holiness. We don't want to lose sight of that as we delve into detail in these scriptures. But when you have holiness, you must also have sinfulness. It's a contrast. God on the mountaintop, holy. People down in the valley, not so much. And his gospel brings both together, making them holy. That's what this is all about. It's not about do this and die, or die. It's about do this and live. Because you're already dead and you're already dying. It's not about I'm going to spank you because you didn't do what I wanted you to do. It's about I want you to understand what holiness is, because only by understanding holiness can you understand one's own sinfulness. Now, we've lost that picture today because we don't have anything holy. Angels aren't flitting around so that we're falling on the ground in sheer terror because we recognize how sinful we are. Christ isn't coming down and talking to certain people. None of that is happening today. So we have this very syrupy, wish-washy understanding of sin, this idea that God is love of everything and accepts everything, and he really doesn't do anything, doesn't hurt anybody, and all you have to do is just nothing. And everybody gets to go to heaven. But you never find that here in the scriptures. But if you don't read them, if you don't wrestle with them, guess what? You don't find anything in the scriptures. And it'll always remain a closed book to you, like it did to the Jews. Thus, though they heard the words, they failed. We want to make sure that we learn from their mistakes. Thank you.